we're continuing our discussion of the deity of Jesus and continuing talking about the names of Jesus that reflect that deity. And it ended up being a little bit shorter than I expected this section of the series, since I combined two of them that I initially thought I'd be doing separately. But that's all right. That does bring us then to the last of these lessons on the name of Jesus. We talked already about Jesus itself as a name that takes divine significance. Not that the name Jesus itself is a divine name, but as the way the New Testament writers continue to talk about the name of Jesus, that there is salvation in the name of Jesus, and you're baptized in the name of Jesus, and people dedicate their lives to the name of Jesus. It does take on that same significance as God in the Old Testament. And then we talked about Jesus as Lord and God, that both of those names are applied to Jesus, or titles, you might say. And Lord here is not some step down from God, but it is the way that the Jews of the first century would have talked about the name of God itself, and that becomes clear in a few passages. But that's exactly what the New Testament writers are doing with that as well, is applying the name of God from the Old Testament to Jesus. And like the first two subsections of this series, you might say, the honors given to Jesus and the attributes of deity that you find in Jesus, we'll wrap up this section with a final lesson that covers several less frequent but still significant examples of the names that are applied to Jesus that reflect the deity of Jesus. In fact, we'll work our way through five of them relatively quickly this afternoon. The first one that I want you to think about is the idea of Jesus being the bridegroom. That is, I would imagine, a familiar title that is given to Jesus in the New Testament. But this is something that comes out of an Old Testament background as well. So, for example, in Isaiah chapter 54, in verse 5, Isaiah says, "Your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is His name, the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth He is called." And then a few chapters later in Isaiah chapter 62, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." And of course, you're familiar in the prophets with this constant comparison of the nation of Israel to an adulteress who had been unfaithful to her husband, whether it's in Jeremiah 2 or 3 or Ezekiel 16 or 23, or perhaps most famous in Hosea, where Hosea kind of lives out what it was like to be God in this relationship as he is married to an adulterous woman. And then the promise of the new covenant that comes along in Jeremiah chapter 31 is going to be a new covenant, a better covenant, a different covenant, unlike the one they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord, in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 32, for the fuller context of that. And so there is this constant emphasis that God is the husband of His people. And then you turn to the New Testament and you find much more of this, although it is applied to Jesus. Specifically, "Why don't your disciples fast?" Jesus is asked. And Jesus says in Mark chapter 2 and verse 19, "The wedding guests cannot fast while the bridegroom is with them, can they? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." And it's clear that Jesus is speaking of Himself as the bridegroom in this context. John the Baptist will say something very similar over in John chapter 3. As His disciples are beginning to leave Him and go after Jesus, and some of them are concerned. And He says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears Him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. For this reason, my joy has been fulfilled." It's about Jesus, it's not about me, John says. He is the bridegroom. And so when Jesus tells parables of a wedding feast, it is clear in context that Jesus Himself is the groom. Whether it's in Matthew chapter 22, and it's the wedding banquet that the king gave for His son. Or it's in Matthew 25, and it's the foolish virgins who have not prepared for the arrival of the bridegroom. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus is clearly the bridegroom. And it doesn't stop with what Jesus teaches. After the Gospels, it continues as well. You think of what Paul says. Perhaps most familiar to you would be Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul is discussing the various relationships that people have and how they're to live in those relationships. And the husband-wife relationship is compared specifically to Christ and the church. And ultimately, what Paul goes on to say is, what I'm actually talking about is Christ and the church. That's the fundamental relationship of marriage that we need to be thinking of anyway. Or you think of what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I promised you in marriage to one husband to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And of course, you turn to the book of Revelation, and there in Revelation 19 and in Revelation 21, the bride of the Lamb, the new Jerusalem, the people of God, are being presented to Christ. And it is clear that this Old Testament imagery of God as the groom of His people, God as the husband of His people, is now being applied to Jesus as the husband, the bridegroom of His people. And what does that tell you about Jesus then? Again, it's another way of equating Jesus and God. It's another way of speaking of Jesus as God, that He has the same relationship to His people that God has to His people. Well, as we continue on, there's another title that we might think of, that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's a little bit of an Old Testament context for this as well, although it's not quite as pervasive as the bridegroom imagery is. There are a couple of passages in Deuteronomy and in the Psalter that use this kind of language. It's not exactly the same, but that God is God of gods and Lord of lords shows up in Deuteronomy 10, Psalm 136, for example. There's another interesting one in particular that stands out to me is probably something that we should keep in mind, although it doesn't show up in our Bibles. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the book of Daniel has some extra stuff going on in it. And one of the things that happens is at the end of Daniel chapter 4, there are a few extra verses where Nebuchadnezzar says various things. This is, of course, after Nebuchadnezzar has been humbled by God. He's been boasting about the greatness of his city, and God makes him go live like a wild animal for a while until he is humbled. But again, our Bibles are based on the Hebrew text, not on the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But it is extremely well established that the New Testament writers knew the Septuagint. They quote verbatim from the Septuagint on many occasions. In fact, Paul quotes more from the Septuagint than he does from the Hebrew text. And so there's no doubt in anybody's mind that they would have been familiar with this verse, which makes it striking then in this context of Nebuchadnezzar having been humbled, the king of Babylon, who is quintessentially Babylon himself, really. You remember in Daniel chapter 2 where Daniel is interpreting the dream, and there is the head of gold and the chest of silver and so forth and so on. And the chest of silver is the next kingdom, and the belly of bronze is the next kingdom, and the legs of iron and feet of iron and clay are the next kingdom. Well, the head of gold is you, Nebuchadnezzar. You are the head of gold. And the reality is, no king was to Babylon what Nebuchadnezzar was. And the moment that he died, the nation began to weaken immediately and never regained anything near its strength. And so, for this king who represents the nation of Babylon in such a strong way to say this of God as he humbles himself and praises God, he says, because he himself is God of gods and Lord of lords and King of kings. Well, what's so impressive about that? Well, what's impressive about that is when you get to the book of Revelation and you have the war between the beast and its allies and the Lamb. And one of the beast's allies is Babylon. It's not the nation of Babylon, of course, but since Genesis chapter 11, really, Babylon has throughout the Bible stood for everything that lifts itself up in pride against God. And there's judgment on Babylon time and again, and a need for Babylon to be humbled over and over again. And just as Nebuchadnezzar said of the Most High in Daniel 4, so also the book of Revelation says the same thing. In Revelation chapter 17, the angel says to God, the Lamb will conquer them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And in Revelation chapter 19, the description of the conquering Word of God, on His robe and on His thigh, He has a name that is written, King of kings and Lord of lords. The God of the Old Testament, who is the King above all kings, who is the Lord above all lords, who is the God above all gods, so also is Jesus in the New Testament. The King of kings, the Lord of lords, the God of gods. Probably the title that's most familiar to you when you think about Jesus is the title of Savior. And this is a word that we're very familiar with in the New Testament. We may or may not be as familiar with it in the Old Testament, though. I don't know about you, but this is not a word that I typically think of when I think of God in the Old Testament. But it is a pretty significant title, in fact, of God in the Old Testament. There are a few times it's used of human saviors as well, human deliverers. And it's restricted really to the book of Judges. That's the only time it's used of anyone other than God. And there is perhaps something significant about these human saviors in that some of them at least were filled with the Spirit of God in a special way. They certainly are used by God in a special kind of way that emphasizes God's deliverance of His people. But they are still human saviors, however God is using them. But outside the book of Judges, it is consistently nearly 20 times used to refer to God. It's never used to refer to an angel or anything else along those lines. Now again, you're very familiar with how this is used in the New Testament of Jesus. But because it is used of judges, it is used of human deliverers, this is not a divine-only title. We have to ask the question, how is this used of Jesus? Is this a divine title or is it not? Well, I think when you consider three things in particular, it makes it pretty clear that this is being used in a special kind of way of Jesus. Take, for example, the fact that Savior is used of Jesus in an ultimate cosmic sort of sense. Acts 13 says that Jesus is the Savior of Israel, but Jesus is not just the Savior of Israel. So as you get to John chapter 4, or 1 John chapter 4, He is the Savior of the world. There's no judge who was ever the Savior of the world. They were the Savior of Israel for a time. None of them were ever the Savior of the world. Paul calls Jesus in Philippians chapter 3 our heavenly Savior. And we're told that He saves from sin and from death in Acts 5 and 2 Timothy 1 and Titus 2. And so again, it's a very different sort of thing than any salvation that any judge brought, an ultimate sense of all, for all people over enemies like sin and death. But it's also a title that's used in conjunction with other titles that are clearly titles of deity. So for example, in 2 Peter, 2 Peter 1:11, 2 Peter 2:20, 2 Peter 3:2 and 18, He is our Lord and Savior. He's not our human Savior. He's not our Savior that is filled with the Spirit of the Lord. He is our Lord and Savior. And then down in Titus 2, or 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, He is our God and Savior. And again, it is clear that this is something different from any sort of salvation that any human deliverer brought. But what's really striking in Titus in particular is that there are three different times where over the course of Titus's three chapters, Paul will call Jesus Savior in the exact same context that he calls God Savior. And there's an equating of the two ideas by doing that. He's not making a contradiction with himself. He's not setting them opposed to each other. He's not saying one is a higher level than the other one is. But by using these titles in the exact same context, there's an equating one with the other. So for example, in Titus chapter 1, in verse 3, we're going to pick up in the middle of the sentence because I want you to see the idea more than get the full context of everything that's going on in Titus. But Titus chapter 1 and verse 3, "And at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." You see, God is our Savior, and Jesus is our Savior. And Paul's not in contradiction with himself. He's saying that this is true in the same way of both the Father and the Son. Jump down to chapter 2 and verse 10. Again, middle of the sentence, "But not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then again in chapter 3 and verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out richly on us through Jesus Christ our Savior. And there, it is clear that it's not just God and Jesus are exactly the same, because He is pouring out something through Jesus. And we're not going to get into the whole discussion of Godhead today. But again, you see the equating of the Father and the Son and the work of saving that they do. Consider the name of God as He reveals it Himself in the Old Testament. I am who I am, in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. And as you continue on through the Old Testament, you find several I am the Lord or I am He sorts of statements in the Pentateuch and in the prophets as well, which are all drawing on this name of God that He has revealed in Exodus chapter 3. But notice in particular three of them from Isaiah, which we're going to compare with three statements Jesus makes in the Gospel of John, where Jesus is again drawing on this I am He language, I believe, to make the relationship clear. In Isaiah chapter 43, in verse 10, that you may know and may believe me and understand that I am He. That you will believe in me, that I am He. And notice what Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 24. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Jesus is saying the same thing that God had said back in Isaiah. You must believe that I am He, is what He says. And it's not just believing, it has to do with who is speaking. John chapter 4, Jesus says, I who speak to you am He. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 6, I am He, the one who is speaking. Again, He's applying the words of God to Himself. And the same thing is true in terms of where you put your trust and why you must not fear. In John chapter 6, as the disciples are at sea in a storm, and Jesus is walking across the water to them, He says, "It is I," which is just one English way of translating, "I am." That's what Jesus says there, more literally, "I am. Do not be afraid," which is reminiscent of Isaiah chapter 43, when you pass through the waters, do not be afraid, for I am with you. And again, He's drawing on what they should have known from the Old Testament. And if all of that's not clear enough, of course, when Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. Everyone knew exactly what Jesus meant. They start gathering up their stones to execute Him for blaspheming the name of God, claiming that He Himself is God. And the other interesting thing about those comparisons in John 4 and 6 and the Isaiah passages is if you look at them, you'll find that there are even more direct verbal connections between the texts than just the I am and whatever verb I was emphasizing, believing or speaking or fearing. There are other verbal connections as well that tie them even closer together. We just don't have the time to get into all of that today. But finally, I want you to think of what we find in the book of Revelation, the titles that Jesus is given here, as He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Well, there's not a strong Old Testament context for all of these, but three times in relatively quick succession in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 41:4, Isaiah 44:6, Isaiah 48:12, with minor variation, God says, I am the first and the last. It's not that exact quote all three times, but that idea is pretty clearly there all three times. And so there certainly is something of an Old Testament context behind this. But Jesus claims all three of these things for Himself, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, and then down in chapter 2 and verse 8 as well, He claims to be the first and the last. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." And then down in chapter 2 and verse 8, to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, "The words of the first and the last who died and came to life." And of course, it's not just that, it's the Alpha and the Omega as well. Back in chapter 1 and verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And then you find the same thing back in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 6 as well. And then a joining of the ideas in Revelation chapter 22 in verses 12 and 13. "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Now, in all of that, you may or may not have noticed that chapter 1 and verse 8 is not explicitly attributed to Jesus. I don't know that any of them are explicitly attributed to Jesus, although you can kind of figure it out when he says, "I died and came back to life," just who it is that's talking. But chapter 1 and verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." So who is speaking here? Is it God the Father or God the Son or God the Holy Spirit that is making this claim? Well, I think based on some of the things we've talked about in previous lessons about the word Lord being the stand-in for the name of God and how thoroughly that's applied to Jesus in the New Testament, that you can make an argument from that, that it is indeed Jesus who is speaking. But it's a stronger connection, I think, when you realize that this idea of the Alpha and the Omega is tied in with the other claims that we've seen in Revelation as well. It's all the same person making these statements together. It ties back in with multiple other passages as well. This will take us back to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. "I am who I am." Well, if you, "I am the one who is," you have to kind of skip through the one who was first, but the Greek would be the same. "I am the one who is the same as "I am who I am" in Exodus chapter 3. "I am the first and the last and the living one." Notice how well that ties in. And this brings us back to seeing that it is indeed Jesus. There's no question in Revelation 1, 17 and 18 that it is Jesus who is speaking. The first and the last and the living one is what he says. Well, that ties in so well with Revelation 1:8. The first, the last, the living one. Well, who was, who is, and who is to come. That's the first and the last and the living one. It's another way of saying the exact same thing. And the other thing that it ties in perfectly with, who was, who is, and who is to come, is the statement of the author of Hebrews, who tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The one who was and who is to come. Which tells us that this is indeed Jesus who is speaking. Jesus who is the Lord God. Jesus who is the Almighty. As we've said so many times through this series, this Jesus was willing to not boast in that, but to take on human flesh, so that he could come to the earth and be our high priest. So that as Job asked the question, "Do you have eyes of flesh? Can you see as a man sees? Can you feel as a man feels?" The answer is unequivocally, yes, he can. And he was tempted like we were tempted, and he suffered like we suffered, so he can be our high priest. And it is this Jesus that we commemorate as we take this feast.